Well, let's go to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, we are starting today the second book of the Psalter. And because of the time, I'm not going to read any of the psalm to start with. We will discuss it as we go through. Let's ask the Lord once more to guide us in our meditation. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have preserved for us the devotional life of your saints of old, even in times of difficulty and discouragement. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on their experience, to learn from them, to take comfort from them and how you cared for them. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm not going to say much because of the time about the second book of the Psalter. I'll just remind you of two distinctive features of these psalms, which start with 42 and go through 72. The first is that the authorship changes. The only author named in the first book is David. In the second book, we've still got David's psalms, but we also have psalms, quite a few by the sons of Korah. We also have one psalm by Asaph and a psalm by Solomon. So we have some other authors here. And the other distinction of the second book of the Psalms is how the names of God change. The most common name for God throughout the Psalter is Yahweh, or Jehovah, translated as Lord with all capitals in our version. That's the blue line on the graph. But you'll notice that in 42 to 72, and also to some extent in 73 to 89, that's the third book, that name really drops down, and the name Elohim, or God, is preferred. And we talked before about the possible motive for that, that in these books, the message of God's kingdom is being communicated to Gentile nations who don't know God as Jehovah, the Lord, but they know him as God. That's a common name for God. Now, we'll take another time. We'll go through the structure of the second book with you, maybe as we introduce some of the later psalms if we have more time. I'm just going to start in on 42, but before I do, I want to call your attention to how it starts. Of course, the chief musician belongs to Psalm 41, but our psalm says, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. Now we have to inquire about these sons of Korah. They are responsible not only for this psalm, but also for psalms all the way down through 49 here, and they're also responsible for a block of psalms in the second book of the Psalter, at the third book, at the end of the third book of the Psalter, the sons of Korah. Does anybody remember who Korah was, particularly people younger than 20? You know who Korah was? Korah's story is told in Numbers 16. He was a Levite, and he led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. The scriptures record in Numbers 16:1, Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. So Korah was the ringleader. He was a Levite. Dathan and Abiram were Reubenites, and so was On. So there were four ringleaders. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. You shouldn't. Moses, Aaron, you're acting like you run the show. The whole congregation's holy. We're all holy. So we can all give our opinion. We should all get together and talk about things. And no more of this top-down authority. Moses was not happy with that, but more importantly, the Lord was not happy with that. And in verse 31, we read, as Moses had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. Their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. Hebrew, Sheol. They went down to the place of the dead. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Now all the families of Dathan and Abiram perished as well. But Moses notes later in Numbers 26, verse 11, the children of Korah died not. We don't know why. How was it that they were spared? Well, how was it that they were spared? Because Dathan and Abiram, their families were all consumed. But Korah's children, the sons of Korah, were preserved. They have been delivered from the pit. And we're going to see that theme repeatedly as we read the Psalms of the sons of Korah. They knew they were privileged people. Their family almost didn't exist. And as a result, they gratefully served in the sanctuary. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 19, what their work was. Shalom, the son of Korah. That's not Korah, that's Koreh. That's different. The son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah. There you are. And his brethren of the house of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers being over the host of the Lord were keepers of the entry. So they were the doorkeepers. They didn't have lock on the tabernacle, but if they did have a lock, they'd have the keys to open the lock. They were the doorkeepers. And notice the expression, they were over the work of the service. That expression appears frequently throughout Leviticus and Numbers, where it's often translated servile work, and it's what you're not supposed to do on the holy days. You shall abstain from all work of service. All servile work. Don't do that. It's the hard stuff. These guys watched at the doors. They did all the hard work. You know, when I was in school, we had a guy like this. Back when I was in high school, we had a fellow that did this kind of stuff. You know what we called him? The janitor. They were the janitors. Janitors in the temple. We often think about the Psalms of David. We're going to be studying the Psalms of the janitors. Psalms of the sons of God. They did not have an exalted position. They weren't the king over the nation, but they loved the Lord. And they recorded their devotion in some really wonderful psalms. Even though they lived among the northern tribes, and I can share documentation on that for you if you want to know the details, they were among those who early recognized David as the Lord's anointed. Do you remember when he was in Ziklag and fleeing from Saul? In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 1, these are they that came to David to Ziklag while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish. You go down to verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 12. Elkanah and Josiah and Azariel and Joezer and Jashobeam, the Korahites. They were early devoted to David. Now we're getting into Psalm 42 and 43 here. And I'm taking them together because like Psalms 9 and 10, these were probably written as a single composition. In fact, there are some Hebrew manuscripts in which they are a single psalm. There are two signs of their unity. The first is that Psalm 43 has an opening, Maskil for the sons of Korah, but doesn't have anything after it. There's no chief musician phrase. 43 has a chief musician phrase. You see that at the start of 44, but there's no heading. Now, it's not that unusual to have a heading but no ending, but it's very unusual to have an ending and no heading. And that's what we saw with Psalms 9 and 10 as well. There was a heading on the first one, and the chief musician on the second one ties them together as a single psalm. And there they were unified also in a literary way, because there they formed a single integrated acrostic. These are also integrated in a literary way. Let's look at verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And now look at 43, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. You know, we have refrains on some of our songs where you sing the verse and then you've got a refrain. You sing the same refrain after every verse. Here's the refrain. Almost identical. A few slight changes, and that often happens in the refrains in the Bible. The three verses to this song, each one with the refrain. It's the same refrain. So we're going to treat them as a single psalm, but there's a progression as we go through them. In verses 1 through 5, the psalmist, as Ron has already suggested, is longing for the house of God. I want to go to the house of God. I can't go there. In 6 through 11, his situation improves a little bit. He has confidence. He said, I think I'm going to talk to the Lord about this. And then, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 43, which is that psalm, he pleads for the Lord's help. He does go to the Lord. So here is somebody whose soul is cast down. He is discouraged. He starts off by expressing his complaint in the first stanza, in the second stanza by saying, I really ought to talk to God about this, and in the third stanza by going and doing that. Good for him. As you work through the psalm, and you can check some of these out on your own later if you'd like to. Take some colored pencils out. Print out a copy of this song. Get your colored pencils out. But you'll notice that in all three stanzas, there is prayer to God. But look at how it increases. Verse 1, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. That's the only vocative, the only direct address to God in the first stanza. In the second stanza, O God, verse 6, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee. And then in verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Even there he doesn't say it, he's planning it. But in the third stanza, every verse mentions speaking to God. He's talking to God throughout the psalm. So that's really a progression here as we go through, from concentrating on his sorrow to talking to God. His soul is depressed in verse 2 and in verse 6. He is questioning God in all three stanzas. In verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? How come I can't go into God's presence? In verse 9, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And then in verse 2 of chapter 43, thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Note also there that very similar expression to verse 9 in Psalm 42. He mentions in verse 3, day and night, my tears have been my meat day and night. But then in verse 9, verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. So he's thinking about his attitude of mind both at day and at night, but notice the improvement. In verse 3, he's weeping day and night. In verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night, his song shall be with me. He's much improved. The enemies, his enemies, as in many of these psalms, we read about the enemies, they are challenging him. Where is your God? Verse 3, they continually say unto me. And also in verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And finally, he refers to the sanctuary in verse 4. I went with them to the house of God. I used to be part of the worship. And then in the third stanza, 43:3-4, let them bring me into thy holy hill, to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God. So we've got really one poem here about a discouraged soul who's been shut off from the house of God somehow or other, longs to return, but as he moves his attention away from his distress, he begins to focus it more and more on God. The psalm describes somebody apparently on the east bank of Jordan. Verse 6 refers to the land of the Hermonites and the land of Jordan, which from an Israelite perspective would be on the other side of the Jordan. He's exiled from the sanctuary. He's pursued by his enemies. Now, that sounds an awful lot like David fleeing from Absalom when he crossed the Jordan and went to Mahanaim. Now, this is written by the sons of Korah, according to the heading. But remember that the sons of Korah were devoted followers of David, even from the days of Saul. They were sort of, they went and they followed him from the days of Ziklag. And it's widely understood, and I think this is likely the case as well, that there are some of these Levites that followed David when he left Jerusalem. And he's in exile beyond the Jordan, but they're among his attendants. And what they're really doing here is lifting up a prayer in the name of the king. They may even have written the prayer for the king. They may have written the psalm to help David express his needs to the Lord. So let's start with the first stanza here. Verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Imagine a deer that's being pursued by predators, maybe being chased by a wolf or a mountain lion, or perhaps by hunters, beating him into a trap. It's hot, tired, can't get any relief. He wishes he could come across a cool brook where he could get a drink to soothe his thirst. The psalmist says, that's how I feel. I'm running. I'm being chased. But I'm not looking for a stream. I want to appear before God. The water that I need is the presence of God. My tears have been my meat day and night. Remember back in chapters 3 through 7? All the references to nighttime when David was fleeing from Absalom. In 6:6, he said, all the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. And during this entire time, they continually say unto me, where is thy God? That's what his enemies told David when he was fleeing. Psalm 3, verse 2, which is explicitly attributed to the time of Absalom. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. God has abandoned him. In fact, that was the essence of Shimei's curse in 2 Samuel 16, verses 7 and 8. When David was leaving Jerusalem, Shimei said in verse 8, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. The Lord hath delivered the kingdom unto Absalom, thy son. You're under divine judgment, God, David. God has abandoned you. Where is your God? Of course, when believers are having trouble, it's not unusual for unbelievers who would rather think that there is no God after all, because otherwise they'd have to obey him. It's not unusual for them to say, where is your God? Where is this great God that you say you serve? It happened with David. It also happened with our Lord, didn't it? When he was hanging on the cross, the Jews said, Matthew 27:43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Where is your God? Where is your God? When I remember these things, the psalmist says, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. Once upon a time, before all these troubles started, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. So in this first stanza, he is recalling the times when he was able to appear before God. That's what he wants more than anything else, is to be with God with the multitude that gathered to worship him. That's the longing of his heart. And now we have the first instance of the refrain. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? I learned something yesterday that I never knew before. That verse is quoted in the New Testament. Can anybody think of where? I didn't realize this. This is so cool. I've given you the reference at the top of the second column there. Matthew 26:38. When the Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And the word for exceeding sorrowful and soul only appear together in two places in Scripture. One is Psalm 42:43 in the refrain. And one is when our Savior is in Gethsemane in Matthew 26, and then in the parallel passage in Mark 13:34. It's a very appropriate parallel that our Savior is drawing by adopting the words of the psalm. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, having left the temple, driven out of the temple by the rejection and animosity of the priests, just as David had been driven out of Jerusalem by Absalom. And the sons of Korah who accompanied him, perhaps speaking for David, are expressing a severe depression of soul. And our Savior felt that same way. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. There's a similar parallel between verse 6 of our psalm. O my soul, God, my soul is cast down within me. That's a different verb there. But those two words, soul and cast down, also appear in John 12:27, when our Lord, during Passion Week, says, now is my soul heavy. They're the only two times that our Lord ever talks about his soul. Both times he's quoting Psalm 42:43. And both times, the very next thing he does is go to his Father in prayer. And that's what the sons of Korah here are advising David to do. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. Get your head off yourself and go look at the Lord. When you feel cast down, don't sit there and wallow in your misery. Oh, this is bad and this is bad. You better get on your knees right now and get before the Lord. Hope thou in God. This reminds me of the verse that it keeps coming to my attention as we go through the Psalms, and that's Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Child of God, you need to have the Lord always in front of you. Remember how Psalm 1 starts? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He isn't preoccupied with all the things of this world. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He wants to meditate in that law day and night, not because of the book itself, but because it is the law of the Lord, because he wants to have the Lord before him. And then David says, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Actually helps. It's a plural noun. The many times that he will help me. He anticipates many interventions by the Lord. And a Korahite would have reason to praise God for his helps, for his salvations, starting with the events of Numbers 16, when his ancestors were somehow spared from the punishment that fell upon Korah himself. But also, the deliverance in the days of Saul, when David was fleeing from Saul. And he says, I'm going to have occasion to praise him again for the help of his countenance. Now, this is the one change that we have between this refrain and the other two instances of the refrain in 42:11 and 43:5. There we read that God is the help of my countenance. But here, David prays, I shall praise him, or the Korahites pray, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And there's a relation between the two. We'll talk about that with the second refrain. But this is echoing the old Levitical benediction from the book of Numbers. Moses commanded the children of Levi to bless the people by saying in Numbers 6:26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee his peace. And throughout the Psalms, we read of God's countenance, his face, his smiling face, the light of his countenance, as being that which delivers his people. Psalm 4, verse 6, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Chapter 44, we'll look at this one, Lord willing, next week. In the days of the conquest, they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. And the Korahites say, God's smiling face is going to deliver me. My soul may be cast down. I'm going to hope in God. Now, second stanza moves ahead at several points. Begins in verse 6, once more calling upon God. O my soul, My God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Probably references to the east bank of the Jordan. As I've said, I suspect the psalm was written in connection with David's flight from Absalom. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. He's not feeling much better, but at least he's talking to the Lord about it. He's not thinking to himself, oh, I wish I were back in the temple. This is really terrible. Now he's coming to God and saying, Lord, how come all these bad things are happening? That's progress. That's progress. Yet there is confidence. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I'm going to pray to him because I believe he's going to replace my day and night tears with day and night blessing. And so in verse 9, I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? I'm going to take this to the Lord. He's still not happy, but at least he's talking to the Lord. That's progress. And now we have the stanza, which is the refrain, which is the same refrain that we just looked at, with the difference that instead of speaking about the help of God's countenance, he says, I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Here we have the help of my countenance, the objective genitive. There it was the help of his countenance, the subjective genitive, the help given by his countenance, helping my countenance. And one commentator says, the salvation goes forth from the friendly countenance of God and upon the afflicted countenance of the psalmist. The light of the countenance of God illuminates the darkness of his countenance. It's like a mother with a troubled baby, and the baby is all upset and crying like mad, and the mama picks the baby up and looks at it and kisses it and smiles at it. The baby looks at its mother's smiling face, and all of a sudden the boo-boo doesn't seem so bad anymore. God's smiling countenance brings joy to the psalmist's countenance. And now in the third stanza, which is Psalm 43, he is in full bore of talking to the Lord. No more complaining at all. No more saying, I think I'm going to pray. He's just praying. He's talking to the Lord. Remember, that's what our Lord did when he quoted this psalm. He quotes it twice, John 12 and Matthew chapter 26 in Gethsemane. And both times after saying, my soul is troubled, he says, Father. It's the only way to handle this kind of problem. Is your soul troubled? Get on your knees. Father, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength, actually my strong refuge. I can take my hiding place in you. You know, in the second stanza, he was seeking refuge on the east bank of Jordan, in the vicinity of the hill Mizar. But now, he's seeking spiritual refuge in the Lord. Thou art the God of my stronghold. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee. Notice the little parallel here between verse 2 and verse 4. Why dost thou cast me off? Instead, I want to come to thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Verse 4, then will I go to the altar of God. Why go I mourning? No, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. He wants to move from being cast off to coming into the temple of God once more. He wants to move from mourning because of the oppression of the enemy to seeing God as his exceeding joy and praising God upon the harp. what turns the corner between those two? It's verse 3. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. What makes the difference is God's light and his truth. Now, the usual expression is not light and truth. The usual expression is loving kindness and truth. Chesed ve'emet. God's mercy and truth, I think, is how the King James usually translates it. That appears 13 times in the Old Testament. Light and truth only appears here. But I think the reason he's referring to light is because he's been meditating on God's countenance as the source of his deliverance. And when the Old Testament talks about God's countenance, it's usually talking about the light of his countenance, his smiling face looking down upon us and shedding light into our dark lives. Send out thy light and thy truth. Manifest your loyal love in your smiling face toward me and your truth, your faithfulness, your steadfastness. And I'm confident that as that happens, that will bring me back to the sanctuary and allow me to move from depression to praise. Finally, verse 5, once more. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Does this really make sense, soul? Soul, get in your box. We had a series of small dogs when I was a boy. I understand there's some dog difficulties in the Paranac family today. We didn't have a big dog like Jake. I did when I was 2 years old, but I don't remember that dog. That was a big Dalmatian. But we had little mutts that were like David's size or smaller. David the dog, not David the king. And they slept in a box in the corner of the kitchen. Whenever one of them was behaving in a way that my father didn't like, my father would say, Chisai, go get in your box. And he would do that, too, because he knew my father. Go get in your box. And your soul is like that. It's something in you that can sometimes be misbehaving, like a little dog that's out of line. A major step in spiritual growth is being able to step back and look at your soul and say to it, get in your box. You need to talk to your soul. At one time in my life, I struggled with depression. A major step forward was when I could wake up in the morning and say, I'm depressed. Okay, I realize that. Now, we're going to deal with that. And we're not going to let that take control. Instead of just being cast down, recognizing it, and saying to your soul, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Get in your box. Take refuge in him. And once more, remember our Savior. When he quoted this psalm twice in the last week of his earthly life, both times he said, my soul is troubled. My soul is cast down. My soul is oppressed. And both times, the next thing he does is speaks to his Heavenly Father in prayer. And I'm persuaded, brothers and sisters, that if we learn to do this, our lives will be a lot smoother and we'll be able to get victory over the times of depression and discouragement that come. It's not that our lives become any more comfortable, but that we put our hope in God and his smiling face will shine into our countenance and give us light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you lead your people through all these rich experiences. Father, you don't give us a simple life. You do allow difficulties to come, but we thank you, Lord, that you teach us how to deal with them. You show us that you are more than adequate to deliver us from them. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom you gave to the sons of Korah. Lord, for the humble devotion that they showed in gratitude for being delivered from Sheol. And we pray that we, conscious every day, Lord, of how you have delivered us from the grave, made us members of your son's body, that we would be grateful to you and serve you with that same humble devotion. Thank you for this passage, Lord. Guide us through it, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. We have a setting of Psalm 42 in our blue book. So in the blue binder, in the first section, in numeric order, Psalm 42, as the heart about to falter in its trembling agony. Psalm 42. When you have that, please stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn, Psalm 42.